Lord, I know so well that when you are present, Lord, your word comes alive to those who hear it read and preached. When you don't send your blessing, Lord, it's a dead word. And so, Father, we pray now, send the Spirit upon this congregation. Lord, give us listening and attentive hearts. Lord, say things to us in our spirit that the preacher hasn't even said. And Lord, please be with me as I am the preacher of the word today, and grant me the ability to speak with clarity and, Lord, with compassion, but also with great conviction. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we are focusing on that gospel reading about the rich young man and Jesus. You know, we know from Matthew's gospel that he was young, and I think it's Luke's gospel that tells us he was a ruler, and so we call him the rich young ruler, but Mark just refers to him as a rich man, and that's how we're going, that's the biographical information we have in this gospel, and that's the biographical information we're going to stick with this morning. We're going to delve into this passage about the rich man and Jesus, and so we're going to go right into that without much introduction at all. So right at the beginning of the passage, I want us to see that there is so many things about this rich man that really commend him to us. There's many things that are admirable. Immediately, we almost want to put him in the doghouse as one of the, you know, the bad guys, like those Pharisees, those bad old Pharisees. Guys, I probably would have been a Pharisee if I was a first century Palestinian Jew. I mean, they were the evangelical Catholics of their day. You know, they were the traditional Bible believers and wanted to live for God, love their day. I'd have probably been right up in there amongst the Pharisees. So let's not pick on the rich man just yet. Because there are so many things to commend him. It says here, as Jesus started on his way, his journey, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? So we know from this passage, he is passionately seeking eternal life. He recognized his need. Now, I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, that this in and of itself is unusual. We need to realize that most people today do not feel any need for God. If there is a God-shaped void in their lives, they haven't heard about it. The world is full of what I would call happy pagans. And if you tell those happy pagans, oh, you don't really know that you're not happy, they'll just politely dismiss you or maybe appropriately rebuke you for claiming to know their insides better than they do. The late Michael Spencer, he was an internet blogger when that was kind of a new thing. He called himself the internet monk, and he wrote some pretty deep stuff, still relevant today. This has been long, long ago. I mean, you know, all the way back in like the mid, you know, 2000s, 2005, 2006, long, long ago. But he wrote this. He said, Scripture tells us that if there is a God-shaped void, we will rarely see or encounter it in obvious ways. What we will see is a human race numb and dead, a planet of people refusing to think about God or think about God except in idolatrous, self-serving terms. A world of people who see no more relevance to the gospel than to 1,000 other things that make absolutely no sense or have no claim upon a person at all. And you know, that's true. That truth is actually in God's word. We hear it in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Perhaps you memorized these verses. Probably you did for some of us. For there is no one righteous. You know, remember this now? There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. And then listen to what God's word says. There is no one who seeks God. There's no one who seeks God. Here's the deal, brothers and sisters. Without the work of the Spirit of God, before we even come to Christ, we call this work God's prevenient grace. St. Augustine, however you want to say it, taught about it, got pulled into the Reformation. John Wesley famously was a preacher, preached about prevenient grace. Without God's grace that comes before salvation, we don't seek God. We don't desire God. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. The very idea to seek God comes from God. The grace to seek Him comes from Him. Which means that that project of the 1990s and early 2000s, you know, called the seeker-sensitive movement, you remember that, those of you who are old enough? Well, the reality about that is that there were really never any seeker-sensitive churches. There were just consumer-friendly churches. Because no one seeks God. So something was at work in this man's life for him to be even having the initiative to run to Jesus to seek eternal life. But not only did this rich man recognize his need, he recognized who could meet his need. The rich man enthusiastically seeks out Jesus. He had Christ-centered theology. That's great. He throws himself at Jesus' feet. He has zealous and enthusiastic piety. I love that. He even calls Jesus good. He calls Jesus good in a way that is reserved for God alone. So evidently, he knew Chalcedonian theology before the Council of Chalcedon. He knew that, you know, there is one person, Jesus Christ, with a divine and a human nature. And he had led an exemplary life. All these things I have done since I was a youth. He had great morality. And the text says that in all of that, with all of that in mind, it says that, I love this, Jesus looked at him and loved him and loved him. You need to know just how astonishing that is in the book of Mark. Because in the book of Mark, love is only spoken of twice. Did you realize that? I didn't realize that till this week. You will not find the word love except in two passages in the book of Mark. It's mentioned, you know, the word love comes up a couple of times in Mark chapter 12, where Jesus teaches about the great commandment. We said this morning from Matthew's gospel, but it's the same thing, love God and love your neighbor. So we hear about love there. But the only other place where the word love shows up in all of Mark's gospel is when Jesus looks at this man and loves him. He recognized the real sincerity and earnestness in this young man. So surely this guy is like a disciple already, right? Well, no, he is deficient. It says in the scriptures, Jesus looked at him and said, you lack one thing. With all he had going for him, the rich man still failed in his quest for eternal life. And as far as we know from the gospel, he never entered the kingdom. I like the way the New International Version phrases it better than the ESV. It says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. It's much more expressive. The ESV says, and he was disheartened. Disheartened. Just not heartened at all. No, it's, I love this. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Here's what's going on. He could not enter the kingdom of God because he was already possessed by his possessions. He was possessed by his possessions. You know, the New Testament continuously warns against the power that money and possessions have to prevent us from entering the kingdom of God. Jesus repeatedly warns against wealth in the Gospels. And we hear that warning explicitly here in the passage we read from Mark today, Mark 10, 23 through 27. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. And if we're honest, we are too. But Jesus said to them again, because they were amazed, he said, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now let me just stop right there and address something that many of us have probably heard. If you've been in church long enough, you probably heard somebody, a preacher like me, say, well, we know, you know, the eye of the needle was a gate in the wall of the city of Jerusalem. And for a camel to pass through it, it was extremely difficult because they would have to take all of the things off the camel's back. You have to take all the possessions off the camel's back, and the camel would have to get on its knees to enter into Jerusalem. And so, you know, get on your knees, be humble, and kind of just put your possessions to one side, and you can enter the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever heard that? It's hogwash. It's malarkey. It's codswallop. And you don't want any codswallop, believe me. No, that was made up by a medieval monk. That story is a complete fabrication. When Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through an eye, to squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, what he means is it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that right after that, it says in verse 26, and they were exceedingly astonished. Good Bible words there. Exceedingly astonished. And said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Let me just say, brothers and sisters, to all of us right now in this room, we are all camels. We're all those camels. Because nobody can save themselves. It's impossible. We're singing this wonderful Reformed theology, which is really just Bible theology, which really gets taken up again by the early church fathers and then rediscovered in the Reformation period. And that Reformation biblically based theology is, you can't save yourself. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to have a Savior. Jesus is an expert at squeezing camels through eyes of needles. I've been squeezed through one myself. And you have too. So the disciples couldn't believe what they're hearing. Riches are an obstacle for salvation. Jesus is saying if you're wealthy, you probably won't enter the kingdom of God. Well, he's declaring that riches are not a guaranteed sign of God's favor and blessing. And yet, that's probably the assumption that the disciples had based in what we would call a deuteronomistic worldview. In other words, it comes out of the book of Deuteronomy, which in Deuteronomy, it's a misapplication of Deuteronomy, which says, if you keep the covenant, you'll be wealthy and healthy. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Nobody would preach that today, would they? That would be crazy talk. They believed that wealth and health were signs of God's blessing for keeping the covenant. Ergo, rich people must be godly people. But Jesus flips that assumption on its head. And he tells us that our riches are dangerous. They're dangerous because they are the means by which, listen, riches give us the ability to pretend that we can live independently from God. Riches give us the ability to pretend that we can live independently from God. We think of why we desire money. We desire what it gives us, which is a sense of security. Pleasure can provide pleasure. Gives us peace, we think. Now, I will say one thing about money. They say money can't buy happiness. Well, we just bought a puppy. So I don't know if I agree with that or not. That puppy makes me happy. So maybe it's the dog and not the money. But we think that that's what money will provide. We think that it gives us these things, and so we desire wealth because it is such a satisfying substitute for God. It pretends to give us what we want from God, but then it leaves us in control of our lives. Beloved, we can have enthusiasm, we can have great theology and desire to honor Jesus, we can live morally good lives, but if we do not surrender, yes, our material wealth, our material possession, all of it to the Lordship of Jesus Christ without reservation, then we are not his disciples. Now, we often will have, it's like preachers run to the tall grass when we preach this passage and say, well, of course, he picks, money for this rich guy because that was this guy's problem, and he's not really saying that we should all sell everything we have and give to the poor. Well, he might be saying it to some of us. Have you ever thought that? Maybe he is saying, Ben, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then live a life of evangelical poverty. Many Christians have heard that call and followed that call, and still to this day do. Don't think we're off the hook. Jesus, in any event, his cure for the power wealth has to deceive us and, in fact, lead us away from the kingdom, his cure for this man and for us is sacrificial giving. That's why we teach and preach, and I think in many ways really live that out here at Christ Church. People just give crazy stuff away. And yes, they don't always give it to the church. They do give it to the poor. I've had people say, well, you know, don't use that for tithing. Don't use that passage for tithing, preacher. That's not what it's about. It's about giving to the poor. And then I say, okay, go do it. Go do that. And then you find out, oh, really, your objection isn't about tithing. It's about greed. Go do that. Maybe God is calling me to do that today. The rich man failed because he desired salvation from Jesus. He desired salvation from Jesus, but he didn't really want the lordship of Jesus. Jesus, I want eternal life. Okay, go do what I tell you to do. No, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. He was willing to do anything except surrender to Jesus Christ. We cannot accept Christ as Savior and reject Him as Lord. If we choose to follow Christ in our day, the things that stand in our way may not be material wealth, but instead, they may be the things that give us what wealth provided for this rich man. So I want you to think about this. It may not be material wealth standing in your way. It may be prestige. Wealth provided this man in his culture prestige. It provided him social standing. It provided him security. He didn't have to worry about work. It provided him a sense of being approval. Because why? Because God's favor rests on the rich because they've obviously kept the covenant. Therefore, I'm approved of. Well, for many of us, we find that adopting, this is where we struggle, okay, in our moment right now. We find that adopting the ideologies and the values of our secular, in other words, worldly society, will grant us those things, a sense of approval, prestige, security. You won't lose your job, social standing. It's exactly what the wealth was providing for this man. And in our case, it's not so much wealth that gives us those things. It's agreeing with what we call the spirit of the age. You know, the German word is Zeitgeist. And you say things like Zeitgeist to just prove you know a German word. But it really means it's the flavor of the society we live in right now. And if you will adopt these ideologies and values, you can have... We will approve of you. You will be on the right side of history. And these secular values, though, many of them are not harmonious with the gospel. In fact, many of the secular values that we feel the pull of them. I feel the pull of them. I would love just to go along and get along. Man, it would be great. There'd be no tension whatsoever. People would love me. You know that feeling. But many of those things are at odds with God's word and the Christian faith. And yes, they are the same things that have always been true. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Behold, I am the Lord your God. I change not. Malachi. I change not. God hasn't changed. The gospel, thank God, has not changed. And his claim on our life hasn't changed. So Jesus says, go, renounce the Zeitgeist, take up the shame of following me, and come after me. The biblical truth is that to follow Jesus Christ is to surrender every iota of our existence to him. He claims all of us. And that's what it means to be a disciple. So you could be a religious person. You could be a spiritual person. You could be biblically literate. You could have gone to seminary. But if you do not surrender your need for the approval of man or for the need to fit in with the cool kids on the issues of the day, you cannot be a disciple. And we actually had, in September, one of our churches in the ACNA left the ACNA over issues that are very prevalent in the secular world. They just could not stand the dissonance, and they conformed to the world's view on these things. And so they left. And they didn't go away sad. They went away very self-righteous because they saw the truth. The rich man failed in his search for eternal life because he wanted to enter God's kingdom on his own terms. And because of seeking to enter on his own terms and walking away, he falls under the judgment of God. Now, we don't talk a lot about judgment. We do need to hear about it a little bit because it's right here in this passage. Because I want us to see that this is typically what the judgment of God looks like. Are you ready for this? Because God still is the judge of the universe, y'all. This is what what judgment looks like. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. In other words, God's judgment in time and in eternity is to give you and I, please listen, exactly what we want. This man desired his possessions more than he desired Jesus, and Jesus let him have that. That's judgment. Jesus lets him have exactly what he wants. He lets him walk away. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Great Divorce, "There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says, 'Thy, in the end, thy will be done.' All that are in hell chose it." See, God's judgment is the mirror of his love. God loves you so much. God loves you so much that he will not make you love him back. That's how much God loves you. And if you want to live life apart from God, he will let you do that. God is a loving God, and that's why there is a hell. Because the only place to be apart from God is to choose hell. Jesus Christ did not run after the rich man and do a flying tackle and drag him back and say, "Wait, wait, 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 come on back now." Jesus will not drag us kicking and screaming into the kingdom of heaven if we love something more than him. But you know, the wonderful thing in this passage is, though, that Jesus still loves people who walk away from him. Did you know that? He doesn't stop loving them. Jesus loves people who turn away from the hard path of discipleship. And if you and I want to be like Jesus, we need to do that too. We don't stop loving those people. Sarah Henlicky Wilson writes, she says, "He's the only person in the entire Gospel of Mark singled out as being loved by Jesus." The only person singled out in the entire Gospel of Mark as being loved by Jesus is the one who walks away from him sad. But there is gospel, so much good news here. And the first thing is, brothers and sisters, Jesus is very clear. We can never give up more than God will give us back in return. Jesus promises that in this life and beyond this life, we will experience God's richness and blessing once we lay down everything into his lap, once we turn everything over to him. Once we lay aside our besetting possessions or our petty idols, we will wonder why we clung to those things that we once craved for so long. Why was I holding on to that? It's like, I don't know, do you have a hoarder in your house? I might be one. I got stuff, I just know it's there, and I really don't need it, and I won't get rid of it. And when you do finally get rid of it and your house is uncluttered and life is better, we'll wonder why we didn't do that. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold in this life. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Brothers and sisters, Jesus offers us a life that is full, satisfying, and exciting right there. It's not going to come the way we think it is by our personal hoarding of whatever it is that makes us feel approval or safety or comfort. But our riches are found in our relationship with the Holy Trinity and with our brothers and sisters in the community of the kingdom. Our wealth, our approval, our security, our fulfillment is in our relationship with the Holy Trinity, with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and with our brothers and sisters in community. That's where our wealth is. And so Jesus actually takes us and turns us back to an invitation, I think, in this. I hear this from him. In Isaiah chapter 55, and I would leave us with this invitation because it directly addresses all of us who are seeking to find our satisfaction and joy in things other than the Lordship of Christ. This is what God says to his people through the prophet Isaiah. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You that have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. The place where we will begin to see this lived out begins right here in just a couple of minutes, when we come to this table, laying down our things that separate us from God. We come to this table, we will eat what is good, and our soul will delight itself in abundance. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. I invite you.